We pick up right where we left off last week. Jesus and the disciples are out in the wilderness where Jesus, driven by compassion, has been feeding this massive crowd, first with the word of God and then with bread. But there's this stunning miracle. He's just fed 5,000 men, probably 20,000, including women and children. And after this, we read that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethesda while he dismissed the crowd. Now, notice first that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him. That word made is just as strong as it sounds. The word that is translated made here is also often translated as compelled or urged or constrained or forced. So Jesus is not simply suggesting, he is compelling the disciples to go ahead across the sea while he dismisses the crowds alone. And the disciples do not want to leave. Right, that's true in general. The disciples want to be with Jesus. They left their livelihoods to be with Jesus, to follow him. But especially today, if you can imagine like the kind of excitement that would be in this crowd and in these disciples with the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus made them leave. He sends them on ahead of him. Why? Well, there are a couple things going on here, a couple of reasons that Jesus is making the disciples leave without him. And the first is that in this moment, there's this groundswell of kind of misunderstanding, but also messianic expectations from the crowds. Right, we know from John's gospel that the crowds in this moment, they come and they're about to make Jesus an earthly king by force, and that by scattering everyone, Jesus is kind of diffusing the crowd's plan to immediately install him as an earthly king. But that's not Jesus' purpose, right? Jesus has a greater purpose than that, and it's not the Father's plan, and it's not the Father's timing. So these people have zeal, and they have excitement about Jesus, but they lack understanding about who he truly is, and so he sends everyone away, and he gets alone to kind of dispel this groundswell of excitement from the crowds about him being king. And the second reason that Jesus is sending the disciples away is so that he can personally be alone, so that he can pray. Verse 46 says, And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus is regularly doing this all throughout his ministry, and he's doing it at times that we would least expect. But Jesus is prioritizing, he's focusing on a focused fellowship with the Father. So he's a man who prayed, he's a man who wanted to pray, and so he sends the disciples away in part so that he can go be alone on the mountain to pray. But lastly, and as we're going to see unfold before our eyes as this night goes on, Jesus is sending the disciples alone in a boat across a windy sea in the middle of the night to put them in a place where he can teach them something that is more precious than all of the treasures of this life. Jesus leads them not into a safe place, not into a comfortable place, not into a place that they want to go, but into a place that they need to go to grow, to learn, and to see who he is. So again, last week he leads them into the wilderness, to this place of scarcity where no man could possibly provide. And in the place of scarcity, Jesus shows this divine provision. Jesus leads them into the wilderness specifically to show them that he is the God who provides where no one else can. And in the same way, he now sends them out into the open waters, into a trial. And he sends his disciples into danger. And in the midst of danger, they will see God in a way that they did not see God before. Verse 47 continues. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking by the sea. Now, if we want to learn the lesson that the disciples are learning here, right, we really have to understand where they're at. We have to put ourselves in their shoes a little bit. Right, we have to try to understand what it would be like to be with them there in that boat that night. So I want to notice a couple of things together. First is that the disciples are making headway painfully because the wind is against them. Right, so these guys are breaking a sweat. The wind is so strong against them that they're rowing with everything that they have and they're just barely inching forward. I don't know if you guys ever experience this in projects that you do. For me, this always happens when I'm working on my car. There's like a bolt that I reach a part of the project. Rebecca says, how long do you think it'll take you? I say probably 30 minutes. And I'm cruising through it and I hit a bolt. Right? Seth knows he had this happen a couple weeks ago. That you hit a bolt and it's just, there's not a good good angle to get to it. There's no tool that you have that can get to it. And you try everything. And this one little bolt that should be so easy, you just cannot get through it. And you spend about 2 hours just on one little part. And as soon as you finally get it, right, then your project's immediately over and it's done. But you have that moment where you hit something you're not expecting and you're making no progress and you think that you should be there by now, but you're just trying everything that you possibly can. None of it's working. It's extremely frustrating. Now, so the disciples are probably facing a frustration like this. They're just trying to get across the sea and the wind is pushing against them so hard that they're just working and working and working and working. And it's like that bolt that there's no way to get it off. They're just stuck in the same position, trying to get somewhere with no progress. So there's this frustration. There's this emotional trial that they're working through of not making any progress. But in addition to that, their lives are in real pressing danger. Now, it is not a safe place to be out in the middle of a stormy sea in the middle of the night. Right? They're in active danger in this moment. And so they're physically stressed out. They're weary. They're tired. They're rowing into the wind. They're in danger. Right? What do you think the disciples in a moment like this are thinking, right, as they're straining in futility and fearing for their lives? Why are the disciples here? Just hours ago, they're on land, they're listening to Jesus, they're eating, they're being totally satisfied in their hunger. The crowds of thousands of people are excited about what they're doing, and now they're out straining at the oars, inching forward into brutal headwinds, fighting for their lives alone in the dark. Like, what took them from the excitement and the safety of the feeding of the 5,000 to the dreadful stormy sea that they now find themselves in? They were there because Jesus sent them there, and they obeyed the commands of Jesus. But their obedience to Jesus led them directly into this intense trial. So they're weary, and they are frightened, and in God's providence, they are exactly where they are supposed to be, exactly where Jesus has led them. Jesus has a plan in this. He's doing something. He sent them here for a reason. And this is important for us to recognize as believers. Now, when we come to Jesus as our new master, as we unconditionally surrender our entire lives to Jesus, and we submit ourselves to his leading no matter what, to his word no matter what, there will be times when he sends us out into the sea in the middle of the night. And there will be times when he leads us to a place where we will struggle against the winds and struggle against the waves. There will be times when obeying Jesus causes us to enter into trials that we never would have faced if we had simply rejected or ignored or neglected the instructions of God. I consider Daniel. Daniel is thrown into a lion's den for refusing Nebuchadnezzar's mandate to stop praying to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a blazing furnace for refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Jeremiah is thrown in stocks. He's abandoned in a cistern. He's kidnapped because he is faithfully proclaiming God's word rather than proclaiming the message that the people want to hear. Or more recently, even in this gospel, John the Baptist is beheaded for calling Herod to repentance. Right, the man born blind is kicked out of the synagogue for refusing to deny that Jesus had healed him. We see this over and over again in the scriptures, that obedience to Jesus often leads us into trials that we would not have faced if we did not obey him. And it might introduce tensions into our relationships when we stand for the truth. It might cost us our positions or our jobs. And certainly around the world, certainly over the course of history, obedience to Jesus has cost very many Christians their own lives. But church, take courage in the knowledge that whenever Jesus sends his people that he loves into trials, it always, always is meant by divine mercy and by grace to bring about something that's eternally meaningful and glorious. So let's turn our eyes to see how, while these disciples are weary and fearful, they're also exactly where they need to be. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So as the disciples are struggling in the boat, right, where is Jesus? Jesus is on the mountain and he's praying. He's also on the mountain, we read, seeing the disciples. But as all of these things are taking place, it says that Jesus is seeing them. As they're striving, as there's this relentless wind, as there's no progress, we read that it was the fourth watch of the night. This means it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so it's the darkest part of the night, but also because they left in the evening, this means that they have been rowing against the wind for at bare minimum 6 hours. And Jesus sees them. Right? He sees their plight, and he moves to provide just what his disciples need. Last week, Jesus stepped out of the boat. He saw the crowds. He had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep with a shepherd, right? Jesus saw them and he fed them. Today, Jesus sees his disciples in the same way. He cares for them. He loves them. He's their shepherd. And again, he moves to provide. He moves to sustain. They have reached their human limitations in the boat, and they need divine provision. And so Jesus comes just at the right time to do what only God can do. We read that he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So he sees them, and he came. And notice how he came. At first, he came walking on the sea. Right? We have this clear, stunning miracle. Jesus is walking on water. Only God can do this. And second, we read that he meant to pass by them. Now, that's a little bit confusing in English. At first glance, it might sound like Jesus is trying to sneak past the disciples, like he's trying to pass by them undetected. Does this mean that Jesus is trying to slip by the disciples without being seen? Well, if you take that question to the other gospel accounts, there is no mention of any kind of secrecy at all. But the other gospels simply say that Jesus walked on water, he came to the disciples to be seen by the disciples. So what is Mark saying here if Jesus meant to pass them by? If Jesus is coming out with the express purpose of being seen and coming to be with his disciples, what does it mean that he meant to pass by them? Well, to understand that, we need to go to Exodus. Now, in Exodus 33, Moses is speaking to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to stay with the people, that his presence would stay among the people of Israel as they go into the promised land. And Moses is also asking God to reveal his glory. So Moses is asking for the presence of God, right? He's asking to see the glory of God. And listen to the conversation that Moses and God have in Exodus 33, starting in verse 14. We read this. And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses needs and he seeks the presence of God, and he seeks to see the glory of God. The presence of God and to see the glory of God. And both of these things are fulfilled in Exodus when God descends, when he appears to Moses with such holy glory that he can only look at his back and not his face, and God passes by Moses to show Moses his own glory. And so the Lord is not sneaking past Moses undetected. He is displaying his glory and his presence to Moses. And this is exactly what's happening with Jesus. That he is parading himself before his disciples. He's demonstrating his presence with them, and he's letting them see his glory as he walks on water. Job 9:8 says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Job's answer: only God. Mark's answer in Mark 6, Jesus Christ. the Creator. He is Yahweh, and he's passing by his people so that they can behold his glory and find refuge in his presence with them. Presence and seeing his glory. And this is what the disciples need more than anything. Jesus saw them from the mountain. We know from chapter 4 that Jesus could have simply commanded the wind to stop from afar, and it would have stopped with a simple word. But instead of commanding this trial to stop from the mountain, Jesus comes to them, and he brings his own presence, and he shows them his glory. Right? More than we need our trials to cease, we need the presence of God and to see the glory of God. And so Jesus gave them the better thing in this moment. He did not command the wind to cease from afar. He brought his own presence and his own glory to them in the midst of the wind. Now, this is a remarkable thing, truly remarkable thing. But the disciples, we read, don't grasp what's happening, at least not yet. Verse 49 of Mark 6 continues. Says this, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Okay, so they all see Jesus, and it's clear that something supernatural is happening. They all know something supernatural is happening, but they miss that it's Jesus. They think it's a ghost. And this is a common superstition at the time, that stormy seas were caused by the presence and the work of evil spirits. And so when they see Jesus, their mind jumps to this idea, this superstition, that this must be an evil spirit or a ghost that's actually causing the storm to begin with. And I'm sure that seeing what they thought was the ghost causing the storm coming towards them, they probably thought in this moment, this is it. It's all over. We are about to die. They're terrified because for some reason, the idea that this could be Jesus walking towards them is not crossing their minds as one of the primary possibilities. And we'll get to that, why they think that, in a minute. But notice first, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Right, so they should have gotten what was happening, but they didn't get what was happening. And Jesus is just patiently bearing with their slowness to understand, and he's helping them to see what is actually happening. So again, what is their comfort in this moment? What is Jesus doing for them in their distress? He is bringing them his presence, and he's showing his glory. And when he does that, they miss it, and so he simply says it. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, they know Jesus' voice. And so when he speaks, right, that alone is enough to make clear what is going on. This is Jesus. And this should melt the disciples' fear into comfort in his presence. Right? Jesus is with us. And his words, even more than comfort the disciples, they actually do more, as we so often see when Jesus speaks. But he makes himself known to the disciples. He comforts them with his presence, but he does so using the very name of God. So go again with me to Exodus, back to Exodus. This is in chapter 3. Now Moses is speaking here with the Lord, who's in the burning bush, and the Lord is sending Moses to confront Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites from Egypt. We read this in Exodus 3:13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am is the name of God. By calling himself I am, God is showing Moses in this moment that he's not simply a God among many. He's not simply a powerful being. He is the one in the universe who is self-defined. Everything else, everyone else in the universe is designed, created, and given its purpose by God, but God himself is uncreated, but he is self-existing. Everything else in the universe has become, but the Lord simply is, and everything else takes its cues from him. Right? We become, but the Lord is. He is the I am. And back in Mark 6, it is the exact same Greek phrase from Exodus 3:14. But the word for word literal translation of this is I am, not fear. That's what Jesus says. He says, "I am, not fear." Now, that doesn't make any grammatical sense in English. And so translators, they try to make it grammatically correct in English so that we understand what he's saying. He's there. But in Greek, Jesus is identifying himself with the exact same phrase that the Lord identifies himself with to Moses before he rescues the people of God through the Red Sea. And so Jesus is not simply identifying himself as Jesus, whom they know. He's also identifying himself as the Lord, as the I Am who delivered Israel from Egypt, right? The I Am who split the Red Sea in two and gave his people safe passage. The I Am who sustained the people of God in the wilderness of Sinai. And yes, the I Am who appeared to Moses visibly, passed by him and showed them his glory. Now, Jesus visibly reveals that he is the Lord that passes by and reveals his glory, and he directly claims the name of the Lord, I Am. Do not be afraid. So what the disciples are seeing, what we are seeing, is the very fulfillment of God's promises of faithfulness that he's always given to his people. Now, one of my favorite verses that we went through in last year's study of Isaiah was Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. What we see time and time and time again in Exodus, in Isaiah, and the whole history of Israel, and now in the Gospel of Mark, is this repeated refrain to not fear. Like, do not fear is the most repeated command in the Bible. And the kind of fearlessness that we're called to as Christians is not some kind of blind optimism. It's not a foolish overconfidence in ourselves. It is fearlessness that is rooted in the concrete reality of God's presence with every one of his people. Right? Fear not. Why? In Exodus, in Isaiah, and in Mark, and in this church, the reason that we have to not fear is a divine reality that supports a fitting fearlessness, and that as God is with his people, God is with us. I love how Matthew Henry describes this moment. He says, "No difficulties can obstruct Christ's gracious appearance for his people when the set time has come. He will either find or force a way through the most tempestuous sea for their deliverance." Right? When the time has come, they were straining at the oars all night, but when the right moment came, Jesus reveals himself and he delivers his people. Verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right, so the disciples are astonished. They're utterly astonished. What they have just witnessed is incomprehensible to them. Matthew gives a bit fuller picture here of what's going on. He says that when he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Right, so they're understanding now who Jesus is. Their response at one level is fitting. Now, this is the reason that Jesus sent them in the dark alone into the storm. It was for this. It was so that he could reveal himself to them in such a way that they're absolutely confronted with the divinity of Jesus. And they saw it and they worshiped him. Right? The good, gracious, intended purpose had come. They worshiped Jesus. And this is wonderful. But Mark, honestly and really awkwardly, points out the disciples should have already gotten this by now. They're astounded, which is good in as much as they're recognizing the glory of Jesus and recognizing his divinity, but also, in a sense, they should not be so astonished because they should already understand. They were astonished in this moment, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So I think Mark is saying here that if the disciples understood the feeding of the 5,000, then him walking on water, him calming the wind, would not have been such a shock to them. It would certainly be amazing. It'd be wonderful. They would praise God in the way that we are repeatedly overwhelmed over and over again by the grace and mercy of God in our lives. But it would not have been shocking to them in the way that it seems to have been shocking for them. Right, to the disciples, this doesn't even seem like a legitimate possibility that Jesus could be walking on the water to them and get in the boat. And that might be stunning to us, right? We tend to see these things and we think, how do these people not get what's going on here? He just fed the 5,000 people. And back in chapter 4, he spoke and the sea was calmed, right? How are they so surprised here when Jesus does something so similar to what he's already done multiple times, even in this gospel? Now, a couple of things on that. First, as Christians, we have the scriptures, right? We have all of the scriptures. They had the Old Testament right at this point. We have all the scriptures. We know how things end. When they're walking through this, everything is unfolding before their eyes, and they don't know how the story ends. But in this age, we have the special grace of having all of God's word. And second, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Right? It's his special ministry that helps us to understand the word of God and to know the glory of God. And lastly, even with these additional helps, how often does God have to teach us the same things over and over and over again before we really start to grasp what he's plainly demonstrated time and time again? And so Mark says that they missed what was actually happening in the feeding of the 5,000 because they were hard of heart. They had hardness in their hearts. And to have a hard heart is simply to have a heart that resists being changed by God. Now, you might see Jesus, you might hear the word, you might be excited about him, but hard-heartedness keeps us from letting the word of God rearrange our lives around God. It keeps us from actually living differently. Hard-heartedness keeps us from living according to the truths and the realities that we see in Scripture. But if the disciples would have been soft-hearted towards Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000, it would have changed the way that they thought about Jesus, and it would have changed the way they thought about life, and it would have changed the way that they responded to this moment on the sea. But they missed it. And how often do we do the same? Right? How often do we hear the word in excitement and joy while being stubborn to actually let the word rearrange and change our lives around the Lord? This is pretty sobering, and it simply shows us how desperate our human condition is, that even if God clearly and unmistakably reveals himself like he did in the feeding of the 5,000, in our hardness of heart, we can miss lessons that should be unmissable. Now, this is not an evidence problem. It's not a teaching problem. It's a heart problem that we have as human beings. Their hardness of heart is keeping them from fully receiving and responding to the clear work of God. And again, we are too similar to the disciples. It can be easy for us to hear the word, to behold the majesty and the goodness of Jesus, and to receive it with some kind of excitement, but without letting it rearrange our lives. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is more than enough to show the disciples who Jesus is, but in their hardness of heart, they miss it. And Jesus, now we see that in his patient humility, he sets up another moment for him to reveal himself even clearer, and where the disciples finally start to understand who this Jesus is. He is the I Am. He's the God of Israel. And wonders of wonders, he is here in human flesh in their boat with regular men, and he's there to deliver them because he cares for them. And as their boat reaches the shore, we see more excitement, we see more miracles, even more displays of the divine identity of Jesus. Verse 53 says this: when they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now, one thing is really remarkable about this is that while the disciples were just out on the boat struggling to see and believe the true identity of Jesus, we now come to the city, Gennesaret, and we see crowds of people from the villages, the cities, from the countrysides, from everyone from everywhere are now flocking to Jesus because they immediately recognized him. So they've heard about Jesus, they know his power, they know what he can do, they know what he has been doing all over the place, and so we don't get any names, we don't get any distinct stories of healing here like we do in the rest of the gospel. It is simply a summary statement that Jesus is healing all kinds of people. So I think Mark, in this passage, above all else, simply wants us to see who Jesus is in his fullness, in his divinity, in his goodness, and in his glory. He is the one who can feed 5,000. He's the one who can walk on water. He's the one who can heal the sick. And he is so much more. Now, the call of this passage is simply to not miss who Jesus is. Do not simply see a man who can make bread for you. Do not simply see a man who can do marvelous things on the water. Do not simply see a man who can heal your sickness. Right? Every one of those things is to point us to the reality that Jesus is Lord, that he is the I am, that he is the self-existent one, that he is the one whose character and purposes and his desires lie at the very center of the universe. He's the one who can forgive your sins. He's the one who has established an eternal kingdom. And he is the one who can do all of these things because he is the I am. And do not, like the crowds, see Jesus do all of these remarkable things and simply view it as an opportunity to have some simple earthly gain, just to get bread or just to get healthy. Right? Do not see these miracles and only marvel at the miracles. See the one who does the miracles and know that he is not just some powerful man that can do some amazing things for you. He is everything. And let the reality of him, Jesus, rearrange your life. Right? Be attentive to his magnificence. Be attentive to his teaching. Be attentive to his glory. And as we do that, Jesus will actually shape the way that we approach trials, victories, decisions, and really all of life. Right, so this passage stands as a remarkable picture of Jesus and a clear call to attend to his word in such a way that it actually shapes the way that you respond to everything that you face in life. So how do we do that? How do we respond well to this word that we have before us today? A couple applications. First, remember the presence of God with you. Remember the presence of God with you. Jesus gets into the boat before he calms the storm. He doesn't calm it from a distance. He comes and he gets in the boat first. The first revelation, the first thing that is meant to comfort the people is that God is with them. And so remember continually the presence of God with you. That changes the way that we face life if we remember God is with us and God is leading us. Dwell in the presence of God with you for strength and courage. Second, remember what he has done in your life in the past. Right? The disciples are already forgetting the feeding of the 5,000. They're not seeing what God has done. I'm sure when they're on the shores there and God has just fed the 5,000, they're thinking, wow, Jesus is so great. He can do all of these awesome things. He's so wonderful to us. He provides for all of our needs. And then they're out on the shore, or they're out on the storm and the sea in the middle of the night, and they forget all of those things. Right? They did not understand what happened with the loaves because of their hardness of heart. And so, unlike the disciples, like let us learn from what Jesus is teaching the disciples in this moment. Remember what God has done for you over the course of your life. Whenever you are out in a storm, whenever the wind is pushing against you, whenever you're making no progress, whenever you fear for your life, remember what God has done for you in the past and remember who he is through that. Remember his posture towards you as his child through that. Third, remember what God has done for his people throughout history. I'm reading a book by Herman Bavinck right now called The Wonderful Works of God, and that's basically his way of describing all of history, that the universe, simply put, is just one big wonderful work of God, that history, creation, everything that's happened is just can be described as the wonderful works of God, and that is so true. When you read the scriptures, you see the wonderful works of God. So remember, when we remember and behold and meditate on the wonderful works of God that we see in scripture, that gives us peace, that gives us hope, and that gives us courage that is rooted not in some blind optimism, but is rooted in the actual eternal realities that God is revealing to us in scripture. Remember what God has done for his people throughout scripture, and remember that same God is your God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, when you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart to the word of God, but be attentive to how your life should be rearranged by it. Right? These disciples saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they probably were excited. They saw the power of Jesus. They saw the provision of Jesus, but they missed the deeper reality that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is Yahweh, and it did not affect the way that they were out on the sea. And so when we hear his word, we have to be careful that we're not just kind of excited by it or have some temporary joy, but that when we come to his word, we are receiving it in such a way that we're open before the Lord. We're soft-hearted before the Lord. We're open to being formed by the Lord, and we're open to him saying, you are wrong, and this is how you can walk rightly. So when you hear his word, be attentive to how it should actually rearrange your life around it. And so let's pray now that God would help us to do that very thing with this very word. God, we're grateful for you. We are grateful for your presence, and we are grateful that in Jesus we have beheld your glory, that we can see your glory as your Son walks and talks and lives and dies and rises from the dead and ascends. And all. We see all of these things in your word, which is preserved for generation after generation. God, we're so grateful that we get to see your glory, and we are so grateful that you have come to be with us. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to take our sins to the cross. We thank you for cleansing us and making us fitting temples, dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that your presence goes with us always. And I pray that these realities, that these truths would meaningfully impact us. God, that we would live differently because of these things, that they would not simply be distant ideas that we've thought about, but that these realities would actually shape the way that we respond to every single thing that we face, even today. Lord, would you shape your people? Would you help us to be a responsive people? Would you help us to learn what you want us to learn? Would you help us to see your glory, see your true identity, see the fullness of who you are? And Lord, again, would you help us to live in response to that? Would you rearrange our lives around you? Would you make us soft? Would you make us contrite? Would you make us humble before you? And would you fill us with a fresh joy in living a life that is fully fixed on you and according to your teaching? God, I pray for those of us who are in storms right now that you would comfort us, that you would give us courage. God, that you would give us courage knowing that you have been leading us, you've been guiding us, you've been sending us. Lord, if our sin is getting us in storms, I pray that you'd ask us to repent, that you'd help us to repent of what we need to repent of. But Lord, if obedience has caused those storms, I pray that you would especially give a courage and a hope that following you always, always, always leads us to where we're supposed to be. Would you give us the strength to trust you in those moments, and would you help us to walk with you faithfully and fully? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.